Title of this message today is Magnifying Christ in Life and Death. And this is focusing on Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. Magnifying Christ in life and death. So for 4 years, and I'm going to continue to tell you where this letter is being written from. For 4 years, Paul has been languishing in prison. Only he doesn't do the languishing very well. He is rejoicing in prison. He is jubilant. He is excited about what God is doing. He is full of joy. But for 4 years, he just went from prison to prison, doing this prison ministry here. He went from Jerusalem to Caesarea because they were going to kill him in Jerusalem. And he went from Felix to Festus. Governors, leaders changed while he's in prison. People would come and go, but there's Paul still in jail. Finally, he went from Caesarea to Caesar. And it's interesting because that word Caesar and Caesarea always are like, are they related somehow? Yeah, it's belonging to Caesar is Caesarea. It belonged to Caesar. And then right away, my mind goes to, well, what about Caesarian section? Right? Everything's connected. So sure enough, it is believed that Caesar, or there was someone in the Caesar line who was given birth by the process of cutting by cesarean section, which is really interesting. And so that's, you can thank Caesar for C-sections. Now, I said all of that to say this, that from this Roman prison, he is writing this letter to this church that he calls my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, he calls them. I love you guys, he's saying. You are my beloved brethren. You are my joy and crown. And that is who he's writing to as he writes these words which magnify Christ in life and death. So verse 19, if you want to follow along with me, it's the New King James Version, Philippians chapter 1. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. For I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's saying to be with Christ, that's far better. But to remain in the flesh, that's needed for you. So I'm in between the two of these. And he says, but because it's more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, it seems funny to me that Paul, in this passage, is acting somehow as if he has a choice in the matter. He's like, I don't know what I'm going to choose. I don't know if I'm going to die or if I'm going to continue on and stay around with you guys. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I want to be with Jesus. I want to stay with you. I don't know what I'm going to choose. I'm like, honestly, Paul, really, you don't have a choice here. But that's not exactly what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that he gets to pick and choose which he's going to do, but he is kind of just reasoning this thing out in his heart and his mind and coming to this firm determination that for to me to live is Jesus, it is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, it's kind of how it seems like Paul's saying that, you know, the old, should I stay or should I go? If you say you are mine, I'll be there to the end of time. Should I stay or should I go? Any 1982 people here? Nobody? Yeah, a couple of you recognize that. He's like, should I stay or should I go? Should I go to be with Jesus or should I stay and be here for you? And there's good on either side, but to be with Jesus is far better. But God has work for me to do, so I'm going to stick around with you guys. That's really what he's saying to the Philippian church. But he's saying that there's going to be joy of faith added to this. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be prosperous growth that's happening because of what's going on in and through the work that God's doing in me. I said this to the junior youth on Wednesday night. We looked at this, but Paul's sitting there in prison waiting for Caesar. What's it going to be? Is it going to be, yeah, you can live, or no, you're going to get beheaded. And you look at it, you think, beheading, that's terrible. You know, what a terrible punishment for preaching the gospel. And yet Paul, as a Roman citizen, was getting the privilege of being beheaded rather than getting crucified or stoned or some other method of death. For a Roman citizen, it's like, hey, if you're a criminal and you're a Roman citizen, you get the privilege of a quick death. And so Paul's saying, okay, I get to be with Jesus if this happens. And for me, that is a beautiful thing. Now, when James Montgomery Boyce came to this passage in the Bible, he says that this is the definition of being a Christian. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That defines Christianity. Live, Christ. Die, gain. Simple. And so I want to talk to you about those two parts, but I'm going to flip them. I'm going to talk about first gain in death, and then I'm going to be talking about Christ in life. And the word gain there is the Greek word kurdos, which actually means profit. So he says, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is actually gain. It's profit. So if you were to have a profit and loss sheet in which you were to list out these different things, Paul would take his death and he would put it on the side of the profit and loss. He would put it on the profit side. Because this is a financial term that's being used here. And he's saying, this is a profit to me. This is a plus that I get to die. And he explains it that to die is gain because I get to be with Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is gain to me. You see, Christians say for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But the world says for me to live is self and to die is loss. You know, we live in a world that is very obsessed. They're narcissists. You know, it seems like narcissism is such a big thing these days. I often hear people throw around that term, you know, saying that this person and that person is narcissist. And it's kind of funny because, I mean, all of you are narcissists in one way or another, right? None of us have attained that perfection. None of us are totally following Jesus. We all focus on ourselves and think about ourselves and put ourselves above others and play mind games and do silly things because of our sinful nature. But Paul admitted it. He says, I have not already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. But we hear the term today a lot about people being narcissists, and it seems to be the way of the world, self-obsessed, self-focused. You know, we have in this time, in this age, we have more time and more money than any time in history. I mean, I guess not as much as we had 3-5 years ago, but more than any time in history. We had more money 5 years ago than any time in history. But even with the slumping economy, even with our dollar completely decimated, we still are living in a time in history that is unprecedented, that you can actually, you know, get a roof over your head and have food on your table every day and have health care for your kids and to be able to have modern medicine and to have the knowledge that you have available to you. Like, I mean, when I was a kid, I would never have imagined the knowledge that's in this tiny little box, right? I mean, I had this massive computer on my desk, and you kids have no clue what you have these days, the advantages you have. If I wanted to play a video game, I had to take my floppy disk, and I'd put it in there, and then I'd beat that level, go into the next room. Actually, every room in the game, I had to take the floppy disk out, put it in the next floppy disk in, and it would just like zzz, make all these noises, and then the next room would load, and that's how we played our games back in the day, and you kids are just like, you have these incredible things in your pocket that could give you all the knowledge in the world. You could learn anything. You can ask it to teach you absolutely anything and you could learn it. And you play Clash of Clans, right? You use it for nothing. What an amazing time we live in. And yet this world, people are so, so hurting and messed up and lost. And so little purpose in their life and so many mental difficulties because they're focused on themselves. And so Paul acknowledges the answer is for me to live is Christ. People need to live for something. If you're living for yourself, you're going to fall apart because it's not a life worth living. But Jesus, when he is the reason for your life, when he is your purpose, when he is your focus, I tell you, a lot of your problems just kind of go down the drain as you focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that for Paul, the greatest gain is to be with Christ. When he dies, Now, when we think of dying, we think of going to heaven and how wonderful that would be. And we read Revelation 22 and we see the crystal clear river that's flowing from the throne of God. We're like, I want to see that, right? We look at the gates, the pearly gates, and they're not just like a bunch of pearly little pearls on the gates. No, each of the 12 gates are an actual gigantic pearl. The streets are made of gold. I mean, it's going to be spectacular. Heaven is going to be beyond anything we could ever imagine. We think about heaven in Revelation 21, it assures us that there is no pain, nor sorrow, nor tears, nor death. It's all over. All those things are over. Heaven is going to be amazing. And yet Paul, when he thinks of death and when he thinks of heaven, he thinks of one thing primarily. First and foremost, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because when I die, he says, I get to depart and be with Christ. And so death is gain. You know, for the world, they see nothing beyond this life. They kind of look at the world like the way Spain saw the known world back in the day. They had, remember, the Pillars of Hercules, and they had a monument. And on the monument, they carved the words, non plus ultra. And it meant that there was nothing. There was no more beyond. You know, in other words, this is the end of the world. As far as we know, this is the end of the world. There's nothing beyond. And then Columbus came back. And they went and they scratched off none on non plus ultra. Now their motto is just plus ultra. There is more beyond. This world is much larger than they ever imagined. And as a Christian, when you open up the Word of God and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you realize that life is more, that there's more beyond. There's more than you could ever imagine. And we can't even fathom it with our little peanut brains. We can't. We can't wrap our minds about the immensity and the eternity before us and the glory. Paul says that the things that you suffer, the sufferings at this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he says, take the magnitude of your suffering, take that magnitude, take that scale, and put it up against the scale of glory, and the two can't even be compared together. Because the scales don't even, they're not even on the same system. They're on totally different systems. They're totally different numbers and factors to factor in to give the magnitude of the glory and the wonders of heaven. There is more beyond. Paul, he knew this. And when he says it is far better to depart and be with Christ, he actually uses a Greek word, which is analuo. And of course, my mind right away goes to, that looks like analytics. And so I have to search, what's the etymology of analytics? And sure enough, it comes from the Greek word analuo, which is to take something and to break it down. That's what you do with analytics, is you're breaking it down to its elements and you're analyzing. And so this is actually what Paul's saying here is he says, it's far better for me to take down this tent. It's actually a term that they use for taking down the tent. Paul would know this really well. Paul would know this because he made the tents. This was his job. This is what Paul did in order to support himself as he preached the gospel. He didn't want to be like one of those freeloading pastors like your pastor that pays their pastor to preach. He's like, hey, I want to preach the gospel with no strings attached. I don't want to get a paycheck from you guys. I want to, in the end, walk away and say, hey, I did this free of charge. My motive in this was pure. I'm not like one of those other pastors that freeloads. Sorry. But Paul says that this tent, he's imagining this. You have this. It's a portable thing. You pack this up and you take this with you and then you go. You know, today we don't understand that. Even our tenting and our camping isn't really tenting and camping anymore, right? It's glamping. You know, some of you, how many of you are into the glamping here? Yeah, there's a couple of you. I know you're often off with the Van Raven's ways, you guys, you know, and you're off camping. And it used to be that camping, you go, you leave everything behind, and you go and you sojourn for a while. And the focus is just like, you're roughing it, right? And now you go camping and it's like a whole week to pack up to go camping because you take all the things with you and it kind of has lost the essence, right? And not saying that it's a bad thing. I mean, you can vacation how you want to vacation, but you know, it used to be that you would go and you just bring a pack of hot dogs. Now it's like, you know, we go over to, you know, the Van Raven's Way Campway and we have turkey dinner. You know, because they have everything. We camp, we glamp. And so the problem with this is this. When you go camping, you have this sense in which it's kind of like, I'm ready to go home. You ever have that feeling? I'm just ready to go home. You know, I'm done with camping. But when you go glamping, and you got your shower, and you got your, you know, your cooking surfaces, and you got all the stuff with you. You just aren't as anxious to go home. It's kind of like it's luxury. You're enjoying this, and you're just kind of like, hey, this is pretty good. I want to stick around here. Paul understood that his tent was wearing thin, right? He's had this tent for a lot of years. It's got rips and tears all over the back of it. He was beaten, I think, 4 or 5 times with the 39 stripes. You know the 39 beating, the 39 stripes that they got? That was actually the rule 39. They couldn't give him any more, was because 40 was known to kill you. So he was beaten within just inches of his death over and over again. He was given the rod. He was one time they took him out and they threw stones at him to attempt to kill him with throwing rocks at him. He was shipwrecked and imprisoned. He spent a day and a night at sea, just floating around in the water, you know, waiting to come up to land. This guy, his tent was really getting, the zipper had fallen off and the whole tent was falling apart. And he was at the point in his life, he's like, ah, Jesus, I am so ready to be with you. I have run a good race. I am ready to be with you. That is where Paul was at. No glamping for this guy. Glamping, is that the word? Jim Elliot says it this way. He says, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Paul gave what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. And Jim Elliot lived that. He went out to the remote tribes for days. They dropped from helicopter. They would put down this basket of goods and they would give gifts and the gifts would return and they would reach out to this remote tribe thinking, we're going to bring the gospel where Jesus has never been preached before. And finally, they set up camp in this remote area and then they were found a short time later with spears stuck through them. And this remote tribe took Jim Elliot. 5 young men died because they brought the God. They did what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal not too long before. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, you can't keep your life. This tent wears out. Some of you are like me. You look in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you're just like, can't help this much. You ever have those mornings where it's just like, you know, like you wish there was something you can do for it, but it is just, the tent is wearing out. It had a bit of a rougher week than normal, and you just look in the mirror, and you're like, I am getting old. And that's okay. The tent was never meant to last. We were never meant to be glamping. We were meant to eventually, this tent would wear out, and that we were created for eternity. We were created to realize that for me to live is Christ. I will wear this tent out for Jesus. You know, I'm just going to continue to live for his glory. That should be our attitude. We should give our life in that sense. I like how Alexander McLaren, he puts it. He says, we have something to lose. When we die, we have something to lose. We have something to keep. We have something to gain. He says, what we lose is the world. Hallelujah. What we lose is the flesh and the devil. We lose our trials. We lose our troubles, our tears, our fears. We lose our weaknesses. But he says, we get to keep everything that matters. We get to keep our personality, our identity, and our knowledge of all that is good. And I like that he wrote that, not our knowledge of all. Because I am so thankful he wrote those words, because it just made me realize, you know, there's things that got written into my mind just in ministry and helping people and dealing with life, things that I don't want on my mind for all of eternity. And I'm thankful that when I go to heaven, that there's things that is knowledge that does not glorify God and that is evil or something that's just stuck in your head. And I'm so thankful that at that time, I don't have to hold that with me for the rest of my life. I don't know about you. But he says we get to lose some things that we don't want. We get to keep some things that are good. And he says, we get to gain things we've never had before. We get to gain heaven. We get to gain the saints. We get to gain the angels. We get to, most importantly, gain the presence of our God and Father and our Savior Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That is what we gain. And so that is our gain in death. That's why Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he goes on to say that Christ is our life, that Christ is our life. If I was to ask you that question, for me to live is, and then just put a blank there, and you were to answer that question, can you say, for me to live is Christ. My life is defined by the person of Jesus Christ. I like how Paul says, for me to live as Christ. He's like saying, you know what? Other people may choose other things, but Paul's saying, as for me, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love the literal Greek rendering. The literal Greek rendering is, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. To live, he looks at that little word is, it's estein in the Greek, and he looks at it and says, should I include it? He's like, no, I think I'll use something called an ellipsis here, which is to state this so clearly that people can, that they're just inseparable. For me to live, Christ. He says, I don't want the word is in between me and Christ. It's just, to me, live, Christ. That's what I want. I want Christ. And so he uses a Greek literary technique to make his point. To live, Christ, to die, gain. And he just gets rid of the verb to be altogether. Christ is everything. You see, Paul, he knew Christ was the Lamb of God. He says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, in the Lamb of God, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. For Paul, Christ is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. For Paul, Christ is King, Ephesians 1:21. The King who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is our peace. He's our King. He is our Redeemer. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who gave his life as a ransom for us. And can you say this today? Christ is my King, my life, my peace. For me to live is Christ. But Paul acknowledges that God may allow for the lesser good. He says, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. So he says, that is far better. Okay, he's making this clear. To die and be with Jesus is far better. For all of us, to die and be with Jesus is far better. Get that into your mind and your heart. If you can't reconcile that death is the best thing that could ever happen to you in your existence because it brings you to Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to fully live. Because it's hard to give your life away. It's hard to live sacrificially if you feel like you always have to hold on to every bit of life and live it for yourself. But if you know that for me to die is gain because I gain Christ and I live for eternity, then it's much easier to then give your life away and to realize my life can be lived for the glory of God because I am not limited to my time here and now. Jesus said to us, he says, whatever you've given up for the kingdom, I'm giving it to you 100 times over. That's an amazing thought. And so for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so Paul says, well, if I'm given the lesser good, if I'm stuck with you guys, he says it a nice way, right? He's like, you know, I have fruit among you. He says all the nice terms, but really ultimately he's saying, you know, if I get the lesser good, which is I'm going to have to stick around, hang out with you guys for a little longer, endure probably more beatings and you know, and deal with some of the crazy chaos from those Corinthians, but whatever, you know, if that happens, he says, there's going to be fruit from my labor. He says, there's going to be progress in your faith. And he says, there's going to be the joy of faith. So we see all of this stuff. In other words, as long as you're here, sticking around on this earth, God's got work for you to do. He's got purpose for you. Every day that you wake up, you should be asking God, what is your purpose for me today? What is it that you have planned for me today? Help me not just waste away another day. Help me not to live this life for myself. My life is to be lived for your glory. And so show me, God. Remember talking to our precious saint, Hilda Schur. I'd go and visit Hilda and I'd visit Gertie. I'd always do a little route and visit those two on my way up through Dunville. And I remember the year that Hilda began to say, I want to take up this challenge. Esther Hawkins challenged us to read through the Bible in a year, doing it chronologically. Hilda and Gertie said, I'm in. We're like, we're in our 90s, but we're going to do this. And so they started reading through the Bible and they did this every year. And I remember visiting Hilda and she got to about 95 and she was just kind of getting tired. You know, she had lived a full life? And she was saying to me, she said, I just want to be with Jesus. I feel like I'm like, why am I still here? She says. This is before she was even at Grandview Lodge. And I said to her, I said, Hilda, I said, God's got a purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. You know, she was losing some of her joys in her life. Her doctor said to her, you can't have coffee anymore, Hilda. She said, doctor, please, just one cup. And Hilda and the doctor said, nope, Hilda, that'll kill you. You can't have coffee. And so she had to give up coffee. And so she's just kind of at this point. And I said, Hilda, you need to be praying for your family. I believe that's what God's purpose is for you. Because as long as you live another day on this earth, God has a purpose and a plan for you. And so you have to ask him, what is it? And so she started just praying for her family. She already was, but she started praying more and more. I remember visiting her at about her 100th birthday, and I went in and she says, well, she says, my doctor died, so I started drinking coffee again. 104. She made it to 104. You see, we're not guaranteed 104. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I love that Marlene took up the challenge seriously. When I challenged the church, I said, you know, really, you're guaranteed, you know, you're kind of, you know, you'll get maybe 80 years, you know, and after that, you should consider every extra week is like a gift. And so she did this thing where I said, you know, if you take a marble out of your jar every week and you put enough in there that there's one or one every year, and you put enough in there that represents the rest of the years that you have left. And I remember she got to her 80th birthday and she's like, I lost all my marbles. And so she came up with this really unique idea. She said, you know what? I'm going to put a marble back in the jar every week because and those are gift marbles. She's like, every week is a bonus marble now. So now that she's lost her marbles, she has all a jar that she said to me today, happy birthday, by the way. She says that I got 52 marbles in my jar. She says every one of them is a bonus week from God. You know, this is our attitude in life, because for us, life and every day we have is just a bonus and a gift from God. And when we die, it's an extra bonus because it is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what does it mean? For me to live is Christ. Now, I have a friend who, he's more insane about kiteboarding than I am. But he says, I live and breathe this. He says, it's gotten so bad. He says, I bought a minivan so I can carry more kite gear. Doesn't have kids, but I have a minivan because I put all my kite surfing stuff in this minivan. He says, I got a job where I can work remotely and sit at the beach and work on the beach until the wind picks up. He says, my job is revolved to that. He says, all my old friends I used to have, I left them all. I don't even talk to my old friends. I have all new friends. They're all kiteboarders. And he's like looking at it, realizing, oh, maybe this isn't healthy. Right? He's worse than I am. He's just obsessed. He loves, even when there's no wind, he's practicing for when there will be wind. And so he's got things set up so he can drag himself across the water and stuff on this line. And so he's looked at it and realized this is getting out of hand. You know, this is his living and breathing kiteboarding is how we should live and breathe Jesus Christ. You see, anything you put on that line, for me to live is, if you put kiteboarding up there, you're going to damage relationships. You're going to damage your bank account. You're going to damage your body. Everything is going to go wrong in your life because you're living for something that is not meant to handle the weight of the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life needs to be defined by the purpose of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. And as long as you put Christ on that line, you're not saying that you're going to have, you know, a wonderful best life now scenario, okay, where everything you want is given to you, but rather your life is going to be defined by the person of Jesus Christ, and the people around you are going to receive light and life. They are going to be encouraged. They're going to be given joy of fellowship by spending time with you. They are going to experience the fruit of your labor in their life because of Jesus Christ. They are going to progress in their faith. Why? Because Jesus is on that line in your life. For me to live is Christ. You live and breathe in him. I live and move and have my being. I like this. F.B. Meyer says that, think about the prepositions involved in Jesus Christ. He says, we live in Christ. We live for Christ. We live by Christ. We live through Christ. We live from Christ. In and through and by and to. It's all Jesus. Jesus defines our life. To close, I just want to give you a couple areas just to define this a little bit more clear. To live as Christ means that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the gospel wherever he was, while he was making tents, while he was on the road, while he was in prison. No matter where Paul was or what he did, he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm still making your Romans roads, by the way. Got a little busy with the container this week. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says that he was to make the message known of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So to live as Christ means to proclaim the gospel. You talk about Jesus wherever you go. I mean, we all do this, right? We talk about the thing we really love to do. You talk about your favorite hobby or thing that you really enjoy. Some of you got your favorite car or some sort of thing that you're really into, and you manage to segue that car into all your conversations, right? We all have our hobbies that we can segue into our conversation. Well, Paul segued into Jesus Christ in every single conversation. He always found, he walked into a town and he said, look at that God statue over there. It says, to the unknown God. Guess what? I know the unknown God. It's Jesus. You know, everything he saw, he would segue the conversation into, because to him, to live is Christ. To live as Christ means that we imitate the example of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Follow me. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? You know, after church, downstairs, you're in the basement, you're like, hey, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. It's like, wow, that's being a little presumptuous. Do you really follow that closely? Well, Paul's like, that is my life. For me to live is Christ. That's why he was able to say to the Philippians that the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. To live as Christ means that we pursue the knowledge of Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, Paul said. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know him as you read through the Gospels and your 365 plan, to know Jesus. It's beautiful as you read through the Gospels because you're getting the picture of who Jesus is from four unique individuals, people who see Jesus from different perspectives. I had to count there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh yeah, phew, there is four. I actually did that in my mind. These are the things that pastors do when they're preaching. Four different perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I love it because they all saw something unique and beautiful about Jesus Christ. And it took four people to write those same stories, because as you're seeing them all together, you're getting the perspective of this is the person of Jesus Christ. And so to live as Christ means to know him well. To live as Christ means that we give up anything that prevents us from knowing him and serving him better. This means that we look at the things that Paul looked at that were valuable to him, and we say, the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage that I may gain Christ. And so for to live as Christ means that you count all those things as garbage, as rubbish. And finally, for to live as Christ means that Christ is our focus and our goal. He is our chief desire. This is why we fix our eyes, Hebrews 12, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That we kick off all the things that are unnecessary and we run this race and we fix our eyes on the one who has set the race and the course before us. And we wake up every morning saying, Jesus, what's next? What's new? What is it that you desire for me today? What do you want me to drop from my life? How do you want me to serve you, to live for you, to know you? That this is what I desire. Let's all stand up. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have blessed this church. You have shown us your goodness and your grace. And we thank you for your word today. Thank you that your word is life. And I ask that as we meditate on this scripture this week, as we think about these words, that you would allow us to be conformed to your image, Jesus, that we would be more like you. Lord, we thank you for the good news about Micah Allison, that he's home from the hospital. I thank you for Brittany and Andrew as they celebrate and enjoy their baby boy at home. I thank you for blessing them. We also ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in Maddie. I thank you that she's been accepted and is going to get care at a center this week. We ask that you would protect her heart and her mind, that she would be prepared to do the things that she needs to do to get the help that she needs. We speak healing and strength over her. We ask that you give her the peace that surpasses all understanding, that you guard her heart and mind. And we thank you for her caregivers. I thank you, Lord, that you are going to work in and through them to your glory. Lord, we pray for those who are receiving cancer treatments, for Frank Capri, for Jessica, for Jesse. We ask that you would do an amazing work inside of each of them, that as they look to you, as they trust in you, that you would bring your healing and your power, that you would help their families during this difficult time as well. We thank you so much, God, for what you're going to do in and through your church. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And Lord, we pray for Rindy. We ask that you would protect her this week, and we thank you so much for the arrival of this little baby boy, and that we get to glorify your name for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.